Now, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 to 31, we'll consider again this text that we heard read a little earlier. There is a great moral crisis in America. The writer of Judges would describe our nation by saying, "Every man does that which is right in his own eyes." And our popular saying is not much different from the writer of Judges. The popular saying is, everyone does his own thing. There's a widespread belief that there is no clear standard of right or wrong. University professors, many of them at least, teach that morality is defined by every individual within himself. That morality is relative. There are no absolutes. The man in the street feels much the same way. It's no wonder that he feels much the same way. For the theory of the university professors has filtered down to the level of the schools where there is sex education, with an increasing emphasis on teaching children about sex, but with a decreasing idea of what morality about sex is all about. As just one instance, the inability to teach students in public school what true morality is. The man in the street feels that law is on a sliding scale. Surely it's only reasonable for God to expect of me what I am able to do, people think. So that if I do my best, surely God will be satisfied with me. And you all know that we all do our best, don't we? And what we do as best may not be as good as the next fellow does, but we know lots of people that don't do as well as we do. They don't attend church as much. They don't try as hard to tell the truth. And while we're doing the best, we know lots of people that aren't doing that well. So surely God will be satisfied with me, is a very popular attitude. And then many people think that right and wrong change with the era in which you are living. It may have been all right for men to have been chauvinists hundreds of years ago, but it's not all right in the 20th century, is it? It may have been all right to own slaves in the 1600s, but surely not in our generation. There's a great deal of confusion as to what is right and what is wrong, and does right and wrong change from individual to individual, and does right and wrong change with the era in which you are living? And will God, after all, accept your best regardless of what is right or wrong? Now, the trouble in all of this confusion in our country is that the church seems to be just as confused as the world as to what righteousness is. Christians want to be holy, whatever holiness happens to be, but there's great confusion in defining what holiness is. For one group, it may be a wealthy woman giving $20 million to the church while living on $1 a day herself. For another, it may be standing on the street corner and giving out tracts. What is good and what is right? And even the church seems to be confused. One reason is that the church doesn't know what to think about God's moral law. The church fails to understand for itself what a righteous standard is. The church fails to testify to the world what is right and wrong. Now, it's imperative that we straighten out our thinking about righteousness, about morality, because after all, we are chosen in Jesus Christ so that we will be holy. We must know what holiness is if we were chosen to be holy. We were called to be saints. What is a saint? We need to know that. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven because of that." Well, what are good works? We need to know that. We need to be clear on that if we're going to witness to the world. Most Protestants love, in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 24, and then again, verses 27 and 28. Let's just read them again. Look at them again. verses 20 to 24. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then, of course, if you look down at verses 27 and 28, that's underlined again. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And we learn in these verses what the law cannot do. The moral law cannot direct a sinner to salvation. And Paul teaches that everywhere, and the Bible teaches that everywhere. The moral law cannot direct any sinner to salvation. No sinner in the history of the human race has been received as righteous by God on the basis of doing what the law commands. Not any sinner now, not any sinner in the days of Moses, not any sinner in the days of Adam, not any in the history of the human race has been saved by doing the works of the law. The moral law was never given to sinners to point as a way of acceptance to God. And anyone who thinks the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai as a pattern for sinners to follow in order to get right with God does not understand the Bible. They were not given on Mount Sinai as a way to salvation for sinners. The moral law was given to Adam before he fell into sin as a way of keeping up his walk with God, as a way of being confirmed in his position of fellowship with God. That was done when Adam was sinless, when he was a holy man and without fault and able to keep the commandments. Then he was told to keep the commandments as a way of maintaining his fellowship with God. But you know, and I know, that Adam sinned. And his sin has been imputed to you and to me in our mother's womb at the time that we were conceived. And you and I never were sinless as Adam. From the moment that we existed, from the moment that we had life, we were guilty of his first transgression, and we were corrupt at the very core of our being because of that original sin. And God never proposed that sinners be restored to his fellowship by keeping the law. That's not why he gave the law on Mount Sinai. God never proposed it, and it was given by God, you remember. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. Not by Moses, first of all, but by the Lord himself. And God never proposed that any sinner keep the law in order to be right with him. For he had already taught that the way to salvation was by faith in a coming Savior. He had taught that to Abraham. Surely he didn't propose a new way of salvation on Mount Sinai. He didn't. Keeping the law, then, is not the way for sinners to become righteous before God. The law cannot show how sinners can become righteous before God. Now, when Christians learn that they cannot be saved by following the commandments of the moral law, some Christians come to hate the law of God. They want to rip it up and throw it away and never think about it again. Especially, this is true of people who went through a period of their life and experience of trying to get God's approval by keeping His commandments. And they experienced all of the frustration of that because they never could live up to the commandments. And they experienced the failure of never pleasing God by the commandments. And they feel all of the guilt of having looked at the commandments and seen that they came short over and over again. And they felt the sense of condemnation that the law brought upon them. The law always thundered at them from Mount Sinai. It always threatened them with judgment. It always said, be better than you are, and they never could live up to it. And there was frustration, and there was fear, and there was guilt, and there was alarm that came from the law. And some people came so to hate the law under that situation that they want to be rid of it forever. And they'd like to think that the law was abolished by Jesus Christ so that they never have to face it again. Having misused the moral law in their own lives in trying to get right with God by keeping His commandments, they want nothing to do with the law now. But it's a tragic mistake for many reasons, as we will see as we go on in the text. The law cannot direct any sinner as to how he may get his heart right with God, as to how he may have eternal life and forgiveness. The law does not tell us anything about that, the moral law of God. But then I would like you to see that the moral law is essential to make us aware that we are sinners and that we are in need of Christ. It is essential for that. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why does it say it to them? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The moral law of God enlightens us as to our sinfulness. If the law of God were ripped up and thrown away, men would live in ignorance of the fact that they were sinners. They would be perishing and they would not know it. Indeed, before we were serious about thinking about the commandments of God, many of us were perishing and we were ignorant of it. Look back at Romans chapter 7 for a moment. And verse 7, the way Paul addresses this whole matter of the law and the knowledge of sin in his own testimony. Romans 7 and verse 7. He's been talking about the moral law of God, and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's what we've been talking about. Some people hate the law. They want to be rid of the law. They say the law is the problem. Is there something wrong with the law, says Paul? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. It was hearing the law and thinking about the law that made Paul realize he coveted. He was discontent with what God had given him. It was the law who made him aware of his sinfulness and made him realize that he needed a Savior. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. The moral law of God defines sin. Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Children, isn't that what your catechism says? Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If you take away the law of God, there would be no such thing as sin. If the law of God were not preached, there would be no knowledge of sin. It's through the law that a consciousness of sin comes. And I'd remind you again of which law the New Testament has in mind when it talks about the moral law. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount wanted to talk about the law, he went back to talking about the Ten Commandments. When Paul in Romans 13 wants to talk about what law the Christian should keep in order to show love to his brethren, he goes back to the Ten Commandments. In James 2, in verses 8 to 10, when the Apostle James is talking about the perfect law, the law of liberty, he goes back to the Ten Commandments. That's what the New Testament thinks of as the moral law of God. And it's that law that defines sin and convicts of sin and produces a sense that I need a Savior. And the Spirit of God has used the moral law in your life and mine, if you are a Christian, to awaken us to the fact that we were guilty and condemned before God, and if we did not find a Savior, we would perish. Had the law never terrified us or awakened us to our sin, we would never have seen any beauty in Christ. We would never have desired Him to be our Savior. We would never have fled to Him for mercy and grace, which is in His gospel. So the law cannot direct a sinner to salvation, but the law does make us aware that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. And then as Paul goes on in Romans 3, he shows that God's law exacted punishment from Jesus Christ on Calvary. Look at verses 24 to 26 again. Romans 3 and 24. Well, we'll start in 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of you may not know that you are a sinner yet, because the law has not done its work by the Spirit in your heart. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, or a propitiation, through faith in His blood. Now, why did God offer Jesus Christ up as a sacrifice? Follow the reasoning of the apostle here. He did this to demonstrate God's justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. For long years, people lived in sin and they hadn't been punished. Was God just in not punishing sinners? Well, there was the punishment of Jesus as a sacrifice. Verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, that He is just and the one who justifies a man who has faith in Jesus. There is no way that we sinners can satisfy the demands of God's moral law except by suffering forever under God's condemnation. If we were to perish in eternal flames, then we would satisfy the demands of the moral law of God for righteousness and for punishment of those who do not live up to the standard of holiness. But God purposed to justify the ungodly, those who broke the law. God purposed in His heart to justify, or to call righteous, and to give everlasting life to those who had broken His commandments. Now, how could God, as the judge of all the world, be holy and still forgive sinners? That is the great problem of salvation. How can a holy God forgive sinners, those who have broken His moral law, and still be holy Himself? You see, it's the same problem as a judge who sits in the court and he wants to say not guilty to someone who has broken the law. How does he do it? Does he rip up the law and throw it away and say, "We'll start all over again because I want to say not guilty to you"? We'll get rid of the law. Any judge who does that is unjust. He's guilty of breaking the law himself in a worse way than the criminal who broke the law and who sits before him. But we are criminals in breaking God's law. How can God be a just judge and forgive us for our sins and excuse us of the punishment that we deserve? How can God do that? By fulfilling all that the law demanded in a substitute, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Christ suffered on Calvary was what the law demanded, what the moral law demanded for all lawbreakers. God's law was exacting punishment from Jesus Christ on Calvary. let's go on a bit further and see that justification, Christians like to talk about justification by faith. We are justified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Justification is a verdict of the moral law. Look at verse 21. Now, a righteousness from God apart from the law, that is, apart from our keeping the law, has been made known. Not apart from compliance with the law on the part of Jesus Christ, but apart from our complying with the law. There has come a righteousness from God. And our Lord Jesus Christ imputed His righteousness to us. The whole chapter 4 of Romans talks about this matter of imputation of the righteousness of Christ. What was the standard by which Jesus Christ lived in order to provide us with the righteousness? When He became a true man like us and lived on the earth in our flesh, and was going to do righteousness so that righteousness could be imputed to us or transferred to us when we believed on Him, what was the standard of His living and the standard of His righteousness? It was nothing less than all of the righteousness of the moral law of God. He came not to abolish the law, but to see that it would all be fulfilled. And so we are justified, and God declares us righteous. When a judge sits and declares a man righteous, he has a standard by which he's judging. He's saying, this man is free from guilt as far as our law is concerned. And when the Christian talks about being justified by God, he is talking about being declared righteous by the judge of all the earth on the basis of God's moral law. God holds the believer in Jesus up to the standard of His moral law and says he is righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him. Justification is a legal verdict. Justification as a term would mean nothing if we got rid of the moral law. If we ripped up the moral law and never heard about it again, then the word justification would be completely meaningless. The law defines sin. The law convinces us of sin. The law defined the punishment of Christ. The law set the standard for obedience in our Lord Jesus Christ. The law shapes and gives meaning to the word justification in the gospel. Well, in the light of this, then, you will understand verse 31 in Romans 3. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? In verse 28, he had said, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from his observing of the law. Now he asks the question, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, vindicates the moral law of God. When we believe in Jesus, we agree with the law that we are transgressors. When we believe in Jesus, we support the law in recognizing the Lamb of God as a just substitute to satisfy the demands of the moral law. When we believe in Jesus, we commit ourselves to a law-abiding Messiah by whose obedience we are made righteous. When we believe in Jesus, we consent to the whole process of the moral law by which God justifies the ungodly. When we believe in Jesus, we hold the law in very high esteem. Do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. admitting that the law's standard is so high that no sinner will ever live up to it by his own strength. It's a perfect law. The law's demands are so pure that no sinner can ever be accepted in God's sight on the basis of law-keeping. But the law's perfect demands are kept for sinners by one in whom we believe, even by Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus is believed in, the law demands that we be justified by God and accepted by God. You remember that great statement by John in his epistle, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Justice demands that He forgive us our sins. We confess them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice demands it. The moral law demands it. Because the moral law has been fulfilled. We would not for a moment want to nullify the law which shaped the gospel or defines gospel holiness or defines what the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was. Father and Son showed on Calvary that they so heartily approved of the law of God that they would rather Jesus Christ die on the cross, die a shameful and painful death on the cross, rather than change one jot or tittle of that law, rather than adjust the law downward to what people were able to keep in their own strength, rather than to put the moral law on a sliding scale, changing with the times and the attitudes of the people who happened to face that law. The Father and the Son were so committed to the moral law that Jesus gave Himself to justifying God on Calvary. Justifying God in justifying us. Christ in His life, in His teaching, in His death, in His resurrection, defended, approved of, vindicated the law. And so too do we when we believe in Jesus. We would not change one command of the moral law of God that Jesus lived by. We want to follow Him. How did He live? He lived by the moral law. We would not delete one commandment for which He died. We would not alter in the least the definition of sin and righteousness which God kept by putting His Son to death on the cross. Turn again to Romans 7 and look at the Christian attitude toward the law in Paul's sayings. We'll just look at a few phrases in Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7 and verse 12. So then, Paul said, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. That's a Christian looking at the law. It's holy, righteous, and good. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. The last half of verse 16. I agree that the law is good. Verse 22. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. He's talking about God's moral law that condemns him as a sinner. But in his inner man, he is delighted with the law. He is upset with his sin. He's not upset with the law. The problem isn't with the law. The problem's with his heart. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weak by the sinful nature, what was wrong with the law? Not its standard. What was wrong was our sinful nature. It was weak because of our sinful nature. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man. He didn't condemn the law. He condemned the sin in the sinful man. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. God in the gospel was aiming at the righteous requirements of the law being fully met in us. Verse 4 of Romans 8. That's what the gospel was all about. The moral law still defines sin and righteousness for the unconverted and for the Christian alike. And the gospel operates under the moral law framework. It vindicates the law. It establishes the law. It honors the law. It ratifies the law. It enhances the law. It glorifies the law by Calvary. And going back to Romans 3, let me draw out one further thought from these verses that help to shape the proper Christian attitude toward the moral law. If we don't have this attitude, we're not going to understand what righteousness is. We're not going to witness to the world as to what righteousness is. And the church needs and the world needs a clear understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And it is the moral law of God given in the Ten Commandments that shows us what true morality is. And I think the last thing I'd like you to see from these verses is that the moral law is a transcript of God's own righteous glory. The moral law is not a standard of righteousness that is above God that God has to abide by. It's not some kind of rule that makes demands upon God that He somehow reluctantly agrees to follow. It's not a code which makes God obliged to it. It's not higher than God. But it is the expression of God's own will and God's own heart and God's own holiness. He wrote the law. He dictated the law. He is the fountain of the moral law. The moral law is the overflow of His own righteous and holy character. It's the verbal expression of what holiness is. God made man to be in His image. And God expects man to live in His holy and righteous image, to be like Him in moral purity. And man looks up and says, "How can I be pure as God is pure? What would this purity be?" And God in the Ten Commandments shows us what that purity would be in reflecting His own glory. Now, where do I get this? Look at verse 21 again, where it says, "There is a righteousness from God that comes to us in the gospel." A righteousness from God. Well, that's the NIV translation. Literally, it is a righteousness of God. And that's the way the King James puts it. And it can mean a righteousness that comes from God, or a righteousness that belongs to God, or a righteousness that flows out of God, or a righteousness that God has given. But I think at the core it means a righteousness like God's own righteousness. And that's what the gospel is all about. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And the gospel is about God's righteousness. It flows out of Him. It has Him as its origin. And the beauty of God's holiness is displayed in that righteousness. It's a righteousness equivalent to His own. A righteousness acceptable to Him because it's like His. Now follow me still. In 1 John 3:4, we're told that sin is the transgression of the law, but there's another definition of sin in verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What's it mean to sin? It means to fall short of the glory of God. Somehow to be less holy and pure and righteous than God Himself is sin. If sin is the transgression of the law, and sin is falling short of the glory of God, then the moral law is equivalent to the glory of God. And what we need to be justified is the righteousness of God. And His holy law tells us what that righteousness is. And it's for this reason that the moral law cannot be altered or adjusted downward. It always has been, and it always will be wrong to murder. It always has been and it always will be wrong to steal, wrong to covet, wrong to lie, wrong to worship idols. It never will be right to take God's name in vain. It never will be right to dishonor parents, because God's glory does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His moral law reflects His own glory. And this is even the way the gospel puts it. Our Lord Jesus Christ told His followers, "Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. And the moral law reflects that glory of God. And nothing less than perfection is acceptable. And that's why we have all come short of that standard. And why we all are sinners, and we all need a Savior who will provide us with the perfect righteousness which is acceptable to God. The righteousness of God becomes ours by faith in Jesus Christ. The moral commandments will not pass away, though heaven and earth may pass away, because the holy God who gave them is eternal. And He displays His holiness in the moral law. If you seek to change the moral law, then you are seeking to change God. If you hate the moral law, then you hate God. The Ten Commandments have God's imprint upon them. They reflect His glory. Fall short of that standard, and you fall short of His glory. The tragedy is, as verse 23 of Romans 8 says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is only one honorable pardon for sinners. Only one. And that one honorable pardon is Jesus Christ. And every other attempt to show a way of salvation other than faith in Jesus Christ is an assault upon the glory of God. And an attempt to provide for a way of men to get to heaven with less than righteousness and righteousness like God's. Every other way of salvation is destructive of God's law and destructive of God's righteousness. And the only gospel that upholds the law and ratifies the law and honors the law and esteems the law is the way of salvation by faith alone. The standard is so high that no sinner will ever by his own works be acceptable in God's sight. The standard is the glory of God. The standard is the righteousness of God Himself. Without a righteousness like God's own, there is no acceptance in His sight. And there is only one place that can be provided, and that is through the Son of God who died on the cross to meet the demands of the moral law. And the gospel upholds the law and ratifies the law and assures that that law will never perish. And if you really trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be an enemy of the law, because your love for the Lord Jesus will cause you to uphold what He lived and died to uphold, and cause you to love what He died to give everyone who trusts in Him. Perfect, flawless righteousness. The righteousness of God Himself. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that You gave the moral law. We would have merrily gone on our way to hell and destruction and perishing had we not known that we were sinners. And we thank You for the commandments that made us aware that we had come short of Your glory. Oh, but we thank You too that You provided a way that we could be perfectly righteous without ourselves keeping those commandments, that we could be perfectly righteous in Your sight by believing on the name of Your Son, and thus vindicating and upholding and ratifying that moral law which You have given. O Lord, help us to live as people who love righteousness, as people who fulfill the purpose for which we are called to be saints, as people who Let our light shine before men that they may see good works that come in our lives because we've been saved by grace. And help us to be clear about the moral law, to sound it forth. Lord, our nation needs that law. May they learn what righteousness is. May we begin to show them. May we be clear in our thinking and in our action and in our speech so that people may know what righteousness is and not perish under your wrath. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.